This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, with gun violence in the news, all the public chatter tends toward discussions of things like gun control and white nationalism. But are we having the wrong discussion? As my good friend, Christian apologist Alex McFarland notes, our problems in America run much deeper than that, and it is time to talk about it as Christians. He outlines it all in a new piece at townhall.com. It's called We Have a Virtue Problem, America. Alex, so great to have you with us. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing great, Janet. Thank you so much for having me.
It is always great to talk to you, Alex. Why do you think virtue is the thing that we ought to be discussing right now in lieu of all the things that have been going on?
Well, you know, the violence has prompted, you know, well-worn talking points from everything, you know, banning guns, restricting guns, raising taxes. It's poverty, it's racism. You know, we can predict pretty much all of the talking points that the candidates and the commentators will say. But the reason that we are where we are and we're seeing violence and we're seeing suicide escalating among young people and public shootings, as you and I both know, Janet, and surely many of your listeners know, it's the loss of God, it's the loss of family, and therefore the absence of any moral compass. And so the answer is not bigger government, more taxes, socialism, a surveillance police state. The answer is that we have the courage to talk about our need for God and the restoration of the family.
Right. Now, what's interesting to me is you might have seen in the news there was that Ohio lawmaker who said essentially what you're saying, and she put it out there on Facebook, and she was so attacked for saying that there are all kinds of moral problems in our society, and it all comes down to ignoring God and not going to church and trying to raise some of these same issues that you have in your piece, and was just shouted down and told she needed to resign. I mean, it's not just the fact that we don't have virtue when we need it in some of these gun violence instances, but it seems even in the aftermath, people don't want to be told that we have lost God, and they don't even want to hear about it, and they get mad at people who will say so.
You know, Janet, I did a lot of media on the day that the Columbine shootings happened. I mean, this was, you know, 19 years ago. And I asked the question on a major secular network. I said, you know, how much blood will have to be spilled before we humble ourselves and admit that we need God and we need to talk to young people about moral truth? And, you know, at that point, I thought surely Columbine will be a turning point. But it has not been, and, you know, I don't know how long we're going to be as a culture, as a nation, government leaders. I don't know how long we're going to be stubborn, but as we procrastinate in our need for national repentance, what hangs in the balance are the lives and ultimately the souls of people.
Well, this is what's so distressing, I think, Alex, for a lot of us, because it certainly does not seem that our moral compass is getting better. It's exponentially worse, it seems, every decade. When we reflect on the last decade, we say, oh, it was so much better back then, even though at the time we thought it was terrible. But one of the things you mentioned in your article is the role of the educational system in helping to create this monster, as it were. Can you speak to that issue a little bit? On the taking out of the public schools, the references to God, the Ten Commandments, the Bible readings, the prayers, etc., and what sort of effect that has created via the dominoes that have been falling ever since.
Sure, sure. Well, and by the way, Janet, thank you for making time that we can talk about this. In the article and in the immediate aftermath of the El Paso and Ohio shootings, I started to do some research. In a 70-year period, from the teens until 1980, there were 205 deaths in American public shootings, 205 people in 70 years. In half of that time, from the early 80s till this month, there have been just under 1,500 people to die. And that's an increase of over 700%. Now, here's my point. I've been on interviews already, and they'll say, well, it's racism, and it's poverty, and it's, you know, white supremacy. I think that we could probably all agree that the decade of the late 20s and early 30s of the Great Depression were definitely more impoverished than 2019, right, and likely more racist. And yet the era in which you were least likely to be killed in a public shooting was in the Great Depression. And so here, what's different, you know, in the 70 years leading up to 1980 and in the 35, 39 years since, we have all of the same cultural variables, but what's different is the loss of family, the loss of God, the expunging of moral knowledge, and the cheapening of life. And Janet, as you and I know, I mean, we're aborting babies. We're euthanizing elderly people. We're not allowed to tell kids about morality, which, by the way, if we did talk about the Ten Commandments in public schools, that in no way would violate the First Amendment. It would not constitute the establishment of religion. And so my headline, I've got to say this, and I thank God that townhall.com and WorldNet Daily published my article, but that was not the headline I had, that we have a virtue problem, although we do have a virtue problem. The headline that I submitted was this, ACLU, People United for the Separation of Church and State, People for the American Way, Norman Lear, the Democrat Party, and so on, you did this. That was my headline, because American Atheists, the ACLU, all of the groups that have spent nearly 50 years with religious fervor, zealously working to erase God from the public consciousness, they did this. This blood is on their hands. And the longer they refuse to let our citizens and our young people know about God, truth, morality, and the theistic Judeo-Christian foundation of our Constitution, the longer that the progressives, and yes, the liberal Democrats, hold God at bay and refuse to let our culture talk about God and morals, all of the shootings, they are complicit. They're culpable. I believe that, Janet.
Yeah, well, you know, in the interest of trying to make our schools neutral, quote unquote, it has had the opposite effect. I was reading a story not too long ago, a few hours ago, about a California school district that has told parents, we're going to teach your kids about LGBT history and contributions and homosexuality, and you're not even allowed to opt your kids out. That is not a school system that is neglecting to teach morality. What that is the enforcement and forcing families to make their kids learn about immorality. Alex, sure. We have exactly reversed it. It's not neutral. It is now kids in the schools are being taught things that kids in the schools should never be taught by people in the school system. It's ridiculous.
It is. It's the politically correct thought police that really want to teach, you know, egalitarianism and transgenderism. And, you know, think about this. It's really the ultimate form of moral relativism. It's one thing to say, you know, God, you can't tell me how to behave. But it's another thing to say, God, you can't even define who I am. I'm not a human. I'm not a male. I'm not a female. I will define my own identity. That's really dark, satanic even.
Yeah, it is. And I think what's happened, Alex, is that there are a lot of Christian parents out there who are saying, what can I do? You know, I have my child at home. I can train my child at home to love the Lord. But eventually he's going to go out into that world where absolutely anything can happen. And what in the world do we do about it? It's just a very, very difficult time for a lot of Christian parents concerned about their own children and the effects of the world when the kids go out there and have to live with the effects of sin. It's just a scary question. We're going to pick up this question on the other side of the break. Alex McFarland with us. This hour of Janet Mefford Today brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. In theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. Back with Alex McFarland here on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the Ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Welcome back. Well, I really appreciate everything that Dr. Alex McFarland does every day, but I truly appreciate this most recent article he's penned over at townhall.com. We have a virtue problem, America. And Alex, of course, you've already clarified that wasn't your original headline. Yours was a little bit more pointed about who bears the responsibility for the vice that we are seeing on the rise all around us. But can you elaborate on this issue of Christian parents and how they are seeing all of this happening around us and saying to themselves, what can I do? What can I do with my children? And when things go wrong out in society, how can I protect them? I think a lot of people are really, really concerned. Do I let my child go to school, public school? Do I let my child go to a mall? What are your thoughts on all of that?
Well, great question. And, you know, for years I've met parents that they'll say, well, you know, if I were to put my children in Christian school or homeschool my kids, you know, what about being salt and light in the public school? And I know ultimately every Christian person and every Christian home, you know, the educational direction for their children is something everybody has to make for themselves, and I understand that. But, Janet, I mean, I speak in several dozen public schools and public universities a year. And I would say that just as a missionary has to prepare before they go into a hostile culture, the American public educational model has become so anti-God, anti-constitution, anti-patriotism, so wed to enforced diversity, political correctness, moral and historical revisionism. You know, I'm almost to the point, and again, this is everybody's decision before God, but Janet, I'm almost to the point of saying that moms and dads that are believers have a stewardship obligation to educate their children from a Christian perspective. You know, Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And how can a young person develop wisdom and knowledge and character and godliness and patriotism in a classroom where everything good and true and right and moral and virtuous and beautiful is denigrated? And so the answer is that we don't throw in the towel and get discouraged and quit, and we don't just hunker down and say, well, I'm going to wait for the rapture. You know, the world's going to hell on a bobsled. Let's just check out. No, not at all. Janet, we know the Lord is coming back, but I think we've got to be more committed than ever to fight the good fight. But it has to begin in instilling a biblical worldview in the hearts and lives of our children. And that may mean that some Christian parents have to make some sacrifices and some very hard but necessary decisions regarding their child's education.
Well, I think you're right about that. I don't think we can avoid that issue any longer because it's becoming more and more stark. You know, it was interesting. I'd love to get your thoughts on this as well, Alex. I was looking through Judges chapter 8, and we know the time of the judges was quite an interesting period in Israel's history. But the Israelites at this time had they had 40 years of peace during the time of Gideon. And then it says, as soon as Gideon was dead, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves with the Baals, and they set up Baal Berith as their god. The Israelites failed to remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And this is a pattern, as we know, throughout the Old Testament, where the people of God loved him and worshiped him, and then they began to fall away, and then they turned on him, and they turned to false gods, and then they had to suffer some sometimes very difficult punishment before they turned around and repented again and God restored them. And this is a cycle that repeats itself, obviously. But do you see any parallels between what was going on at that time and to some extent what's happening now? Because we certainly also have parallel to the problems in society. We have our fair share of problems in the church, some of the things that are going on with the social justice and a lot of this garbage in the world is seeping into the church and also making a lot of people who profess to be Christians seem to be turning away from God, even as some are openly turning away from God. And how do you interpret that in light of what we're seeing in our country? Forgetting God is not just a problem in the world, it's also a problem in the church.
Sure. That is a great question. You know, you mentioned the book of Judges. Judges 5:8, speaking of ancient Israel, says when they chose new gods, there was chaos within the gate. And that's a lot like America. I mean, we have chosen new gods, and we have chaos within our gates. And, you know, the Lord is as close by as a prayer. We can repent and turn to God even right now, this moment. You may have listeners that are wondering, you know, could God still love me? Could God still use me? And the answer is absolutely yes. And the minute that a person or a family or a couple or a whole nation turns to God, God will respond, and God will forgive, and God will begin to restore. But let me just say this, Janet. Within the body of Christ, I mean, you look at some of the high-profile people like Josh Harris and the guy from Hillsong United.
Yes.
That now, they were once dynamic Christian leaders, and now they're saying that they don't believe anymore, and that's okay. They're no longer a Christian. Think of mind, emotion, and will. If all we do is feed the mind and not the heart, we're going to be cold Pharisees. But if all we do is feed the emotions, sorry, I'm in a thunderstorm. You might can hear that.
But, it's okay. It's kind of a good soundtrack for what we're talking about.
Well, it is, really. You know, I think some of these modern churches, and I've been in more than 2,200 different churches in all 50 states. I mean, think about that. I mean, I've seen it all. But there are a lot of the contemporary churches, and they're heavy, heavy on emotion, but very light on substance and content. The will, the moral choice, that power that we have to make choices about beliefs and behavior, is a balancing act between emotion and intellect. And, you know, we don't want to be just cold, you know, cerebral Pharisees, but at the same time, we don't just want the cotton candy of, you know, happy clappy emotionalism. And
yes,
a lot of these young people that fall away and they wonder, well, if my gay friend isn't tolerated and affirmed as he is in their sin, I'll walk away. Or if God is love, why is there a hell? With those emotional struggles, there has to be the content and the substance of good thought, logic, scripture, truth. And to those that are, you know, just emotionless, we need the anointing and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need it all. And my point is, the church has once again got to embrace its role as the one that not only wins converts, but makes disciples.
Right.
And I'm going to say one more thing while I'm up on my little soapbox, Janet. The American church needs a Holy Spirit revival. I go to foreign mission fields, and we see the Holy Spirit manifested in powerful ways. In parts of the world, developing nations where Christianity is very much persecuted, they understand fasting and prayer. They understand getting on their face before God for a spiritual breakthrough. And if the 130 million, Barna says, adult Christians, 30 and older, there may be 130 million, if we rediscover obedience to the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the power of prayer, fasting, if we understand all over again our identity and, yes, our power as the saints of God, we could actually be an influence in the culture once again.
Well, that is such an important point. All of what you've said is so important for us to remember. And you know, another thing that I'm very curious for your opinion on, Alex, is in light of the virtue problem that we have across our society, and in light of what you said about, you know, many churches today not really preparing the next generation to stand on truth and also have God-given emotions that making them enthusiastic about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are believing with their heart and soul and mind all at the same time. But how do you look upon the next generation and in light of how the church should prepare the next generation to stand at a time like this? Because the pressure is only going to get worse, it would seem. The bad days are only going to get worse, it would seem, in the short-term future. And yet we are told in Ephesians 6 that we must stand in the evil day. What do we do, those of us who are older, who have the responsibility to disciple, especially those who are younger in the church? What do we need to do right now?
Great question, Janet. Well, to all the men listening, let me say this, and I'm going to presuppose I'm talking to Christians here. If you're not a believer yet, then step one for you is to turn to Christ and be born again. But for all of the men listening, men, the best thing you can ever do for your children is to love their mother. And we need, for one thing, a renaissance of godly men that are, they understand their calling to be really the priests of the home and to lay down their lives for their wives, just like Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church. And there is something so powerful when a young person or a child growing up sees that Jesus Christ is the number one priority to my dad. That's very powerful. So we need men to be the godly leaders that the Lord has called us to be. And that's not toxic masculinity. That's just called biblical manhood. But we need the pastors to preach and to fearlessly preach. And we need to talk about, you know, as Augustine said, you know, our identity is in the city of God, but as long as we're here, we have a responsibility to the city of man. And we need to talk about how we are to be salt and light, and that influences the way we vote. But kids are hungry, Janet. They're hungry for truth, but in the role models, they're hungry for authenticity.
Yeah, Alex, I really resonate with what you're saying there. They are hungering for authenticity, and I also appreciate your point that you made right before that our pastors have to fearlessly preach along with our own duty that needs to be carried out, and that is to be in the city of man and to have that duty carried out that God has given to us as salt and light. Such a great point. We have a virtue problem, America. Check it out at townhall.com. Alex McFarland with us. Thanks a lot, Alex. And we'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. I want to talk a little bit about the New York Times. Did you hear about the New York Times' new attempt to reframe American history? I don't go to the New York Times for my news, much less its view on American history. I don't trust anything that they print. Perhaps they should reframe their motto all the news that's fit to print is the former motto. Maybe they could say all of the propaganda that's fit to print, because if anybody is full of fake news, it's the New York Times. And this is just another example of that. They have something out now called the 1619 Project in the New York Times Magazine. This is a project based on the 400th anniversary of 1619, when the first Africans were brought to North America, to Virginia, to be sold as slaves, because that was the real founding of America. It wasn't, but they're reframing everything. This is what Byron York had to say about this. This is what the paper hopes the project will accomplish. Quote, it aims to reframe the country's history, understanding 1619 as our true founding and placing the consequences of slavery and the contributions of Black Americans at the very center of the story we tell ourselves about who we are. Oh, okay. Another more concise statement from the Times. The goal of the 1619 Project is to reframe American history. Well, here's the problem. When you reframe American history, and when you actually want to infuse history with a narrative that is put upon events rather than the events dictating what the narrative is, what you're doing is you're propagandizing. And in the case of the New York Times, we know they're propagandizing, not just because that's what they do, but also because of a transcript of a town hall that has now come out. And I'm going to get into that in a minute. But of course, Al Sharpton had on Nicole Hannah-Jones. She is the New York Times Magazine's race correspondent, talking about this 1619 Project. And I just want you to listen to how he kicks things off. Listen to cut one.
Nicole, when I saw the issue, it really, as much as I've dealt with, you know, activism all my life, it really resonated with me and touched me. I don't think that people understand deeply what slavery's impact was on people even now.
Yes.
And that, and it is a real part of the culture of America today. We're not talking about something by and by when, you know, back in the day. Right now. And I think that that magazine going into that really drove that home for a lot of people.
Absolutely. The entire conceit of the project is that this is not merely something that's in the past, that we are still feeling the impacts of the legacy of slavery. I mean, I'm sure you get this on Twitter. I get this all the time. People say, well, why do you keep talking about slavery? That's over. And my answer is, if you think 1776 is important, if you think the Constitution is important, then so is slavery. You can't pick and choose which things from the past impact our reality today.
Okay, but let's just clarify a few things. Nobody is denying that slavery is a part of American history, but if you don't include little things like, oh, I don't know, the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation and the Civil Rights Act of 1964, then you might be led to believe that maybe we still have slaves, or slavery was just abolished a year or two ago, and you still have people who have a memory of what it was like to be slaves, for crying out loud. Come on! And here's the thing. It is being done on purpose, because they've admitted it is being done on purpose, because the Russia-Trump collusion narrative fell apart. That's why they're doing it. I'm going to get to that information in just a few minutes. But I want to continue on with Nicole Hannah-Jones explaining what the series is all about. Listen to this. Cut two.
So if you read the magazine, we start with all of these modern phenomenons, everything from healthcare to traffic to why we consume so much sugar to why our capitalism is so brutal in this country to our incarceration system. And we show that all of these modern institutions and all of these modern things that Americans struggle with can be traced back to slavery and the anti-Black racism that developed to support it.
Give me a break. What are you talking about? Did you notice, in fact, that it was not until Barack Obama became president that all of this racial division stuff started really taking off? Well, that's what you get when you bring a community organizer in with communist ties. Frank Marshall Davis, anybody? It's about getting everybody divided, balkanizing Americans, ripping apart E Pluribus Unum, stoking division, stoking hatred. That's what they need. They need it in order to, as they see the narrative playing out, get rid of Trump. That's what it's about. I mean, they're basically open and honest about this. Slate leaked this audio transcript from the New York Times' recent crisis town hall. And the whole thing is so telling. They say over at Red State, the town hall itself was held in response to the upheaval created by the demotion of an editor. This was Jonathan Weissman, because he suggested certain leaders and legislators may not be of the same mind as the people they claim to represent. The Times also took some grief from readers, apparently, when their White House correspondent broke ranks and said perhaps doxing campaign donors was a bridge too far. The Times then corrected her story. So now they have this new editorial direction. The new editorial direction of the New York Times is that basically Donald Trump and anybody else who agrees with Donald Trump on any policy, they're all racists. They're all white supremacists. New York Times executive editor Dean Baquet, in his remarks, seemed to fault the complaining readers and the world for their failure to understand the Times and its duties in the era of Trump. Baquet said they sometimes want us to pretend that he was not elected president, but he was elected president, and our job is to figure out why and how and to hold the administration to account. If you're independent, that's what you do. Oh, yeah. The New York Times, just the poster child for independence. But it gets worse. This is via Legal Insurrection. Dean Baquet said this: if we're really going to be a transparent newsroom that debates these issues among ourselves and not on Twitter, I figured I should talk to the whole newsroom and hear from the whole newsroom. We had a couple of significant missteps, and I know you're concerned about them, and I am too, but there's something larger at play here. This is a really hard story. Newsrooms haven't confronted one like this since the 1960s. It got trickier after it went from being a story about whether the Trump campaign had colluded with Russia and obstruction of justice to being a more head-on story about the president's character. We built our newsroom to cover one story, and we did it truly well. Now we have to regroup and shift resources and emphasis to take on a different story. Now, Legal Insurrection points out this is a big deal, because it shows the most powerful news organization in the country congratulating itself for setting the anti-Trump narrative on Russia collusion and seamlessly transitioning to setting a narrative of Trump as racist after the collusion narrative flopped. That's why they're doing this. And forget for a moment all of the hatred of Trump and the political activism that is going on here. They're just lying. They're lying about history. Did we have slavery in America? Right. Was there slavery before 1619? You bet. Is there slavery today in much of the Muslim world? You bet. Are they going to talk about it? No way. No way. It's about painting Trump as a racist, a racist, a racist, a racist. I don't know if the people of the United States are going to really go with that. We'll see what happens. This was Newt Gingrich's reaction to this 1619 project, though I thought this was pretty good on Fox. Listen to cut three.
The whole project is a lie. Look, I think slavery is a terrible thing. I think putting slavery in context is important. We still have slavery in places around the world today, so we need to recognize this is an ongoing story. I think certainly if you're an African American, slavery is at the center of what you see as the American experience. But for most Americans, most of the time, there were a lot of other things going on. There were several hundred thousand white Americans who died in the Civil War in order to free the slaves. The fact is, I saw one reference that the New York Times claims that the American Revolution was caused in part to defend slavery. That is such historically, factually false nonsense that it's embarrassing that the New York Times is doing this. But if you saw the recent leaked interview, town hall meeting with the New York Times editor, he basically said, look, we blew it on Russian collusion, didn't work. Now we're going to go to racism. That's our new model. The next 2 years will be Trump and racism. This is a tragic decline of the New York Times into a propaganda paper worthy of Pravda or Izvestia in the Soviet Union.
Oh, absolutely. They are Pravda. They're absolutely Pravda. There's no question about it. This is yellow journalism on steroids. It's so embarrassing. And I wonder if there are any decent journalists left at the New York Times who are so embarrassed that they would say, get me out of here. I got to work for a newspaper that is real and honest and true, or not at all. I can't take it anymore. I don't know if anybody like that exists at the New York Times, but I hope so. We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
We'll be right back. From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kendrick Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you?
When you find your identity and the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You
Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. In theaters this Friday. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
We are back on Janet Meffer today. Thank you for being with us. We're talking a little bit about this 1619 project over at the New York Times Magazine. All you need to know basically is they're reframing American history to see absolutely everything in our history through the eyes of slavery and race. And the whole reason they're doing it is because the entire Russian collusion narrative, which they built their newsroom around, according to their editor, Dean Baquet, flopped. They got to get Trump out of office. That's their job. They have to get Trump out of office because apparently nobody reads the New York Times or subscribes to the New York Times who voted for Trump. Well, that might be true. That might be true. Look at how CNN is covering everything. Everything is geared toward the progressive base. They act as if they don't have any conservative viewers at all. And I would imagine the only conservative viewers they actually have at CNN are those people who are forced in airport terminals to sit there and watch it while they're waiting for their flights going, please, please turn this off. I'd rather watch a test pattern. OK, well, maybe that's just me saying that, but nobody wants to watch CNN who has half a brain. Fake news, fake news. But let's talk about this racial narrative. The New York Times is framing everything through the lens of race and slavery because they want to get Trump out of office. And this is how it turns out when it gets into the hands of these hopefuls on the Democratic side of the ticket. This is Mayor Pete. He was on with CNN's Jake Tapper on Sunday. And Jake wants to know if it's actually a racist act if you vote for Donald Trump. Listen to Cut 4.
You told me on the show 2 weeks ago that you believe President Trump is a white nationalist. Given that, do you think that it's a racist act to cast a vote for President Trump in 2020?
Well, at best, it means looking the other way on racism. But I think a lot of people are wondering what kind of deal even that is supposed to be. You know, you look at what he said in that rally, you've got no choice but to vote for me. And if you look at the numbers, basically what he's saying is, all right, I want you to look the other way on the racism, tolerate the negativity, accept the instability of my administration, because I am going to deliver for you job growth almost as good as the Obama years. That's what his argument amounts to right now. And it's part of the reason why he's unpopular.
Yeah, that's sure. Okay. Well, yeah, he's a white nationalist. He's a white nationalist. He's just like that shooter in El Paso. Oh, you mean the progressive shooter in El Paso? The guy who talked about universal health care and that kind of stuff and eco-fascism? That's Trump. He's an eco-fascist like the shooter? Yes, they want you to think that. They want you to think that, in fact, the El Paso shooter who distanced himself from Trump in his manifesto was identical to Trump because Trump is an overt racist. What is this based on? does it matter? As long as they can spread that narrative and they can dissuade people from going to the polls because you are a nasty racist if you vote for Donald Trump, then their job is done. But here's another angle to all this, and I have been talking about this as well, and that is the religion angle, which I find utterly hilarious. These people seem to think that they can just bring up religion and a whole lot of people in America will suddenly come over to their side because they'll recognize all of a sudden that the party of the culture of death and the culture of homosexuality have found God. Have they? Oh, yeah. CNN actually had this big story, how Pete Buttigieg found God. Oh, give me a break. All you guys do is hate on Christianity until a homosexually, quote unquote, married progressive candidate with a Marxist father comes along and says, I found God. Oh, awesome. Let's talk about his spirituality. Let's talk about Cory Booker and Mayor Pete's faith advisors. Don't forget, the faith advisor for the Mayor Pete campaign is a Unitarian Universalist bisexual whose lesbian daughter founded the first gay pride parade for kids in her hometown. Don't forget that. But Pete Buttigieg found God. Oh, he found God. That's why he has a faith advisor who's a Unitarian Universalist bisexual. Because that's what God is all about. Well, this is interesting. Jake Tapper touched on this subject with Mayor Pete, asking him if his latest campaign to try to woo black voters is a turnoff for them because of his homosexuality. And let me just throw this in here. It wasn't that long ago that Mayor Pete, in part because of the racial tensions in South Bend, Indiana, where he's mayor and people are calling for him to resign over the racially charged, you know, issue with the police and a shooting there, he was with the black community at 0%. So he is trying very, very, very hard to win support in the black community. Is it the case that homosexuality is going to trip them up in supporting him? This is how it went. Jake Tapper, Cut 5.
Less than half of black Protestant Christians support same-sex marriage. You're headed to a black church later today. Do you think that the fact that you're gay is part of what might be holding you back with at least some black voters?
I think most black voters, like most voters in general, want to know what the candidates are actually going to do to improve their lives. And when I talk to black voters in particular, there's a sense of having been taken for granted in politics and a sense that candidates haven't always been speaking to them or earning their trust. So more than anything, I think my job is to make sure that I explain how our vision for increasing the number of black entrepreneurs is going to lead to economic empowerment, how the part of my Douglas plan for tackling institutional racism that works on health will help close the maternal mortality gap. I think a lot of these other factors start to wash away once voters understand what it's going to mean for them that you versus the others are in office. But we've got 6 months to make sure we get that message out, make sure we demonstrate that I'm serious about the things I would do as president. And that's how I plan to earn support among black voters, whether it's here in South Carolina or across the country.
Yeah, good luck with that. The last statistics that I saw on this issue was the African-American community has a statistic of 60% being against so-called same-sex marriage. So he didn't even answer the question. What he does is he pivots, like all good politicians. Do you think the fact that you're gay will hold people back in the black community from voting for you? You know, I think that people really just need to see what I'm going to do for them. Well, what you're going to do for them? Let me just tell you, folks, I'm not trying to be over the top with this. I'm just being gut level honest with you. What you will get with Pete Buttigieg, if you elect him to higher office, is you're going to get a good load of LGBT activism. Name an LGBT activist who ran for any sort of office of late who hasn't become one when that person gets into office. That's what they do. It's why they're running. Why do you think he's made such a big deal about the fact that he's quote unquote married to a man and he's just splashing that all over the place and going after Vice President Pence and trying to paint Vice President Pence as some kind of bigot at every turn? He's doing it because he's got issues with that issue. You can't avoid that, but he's trying to minimize it because he knows darn well that the black community is not on board with homosexuality. He's trying to stress other things. Enough about that. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. Here's where it gets even worse. This is, again, Jake Tapper with Mayor Pete. Cut 6.
You've been critical in the past of Vice President Mike Pence's positions on LGBT issues and the fact that his religious conservatism on these issues obviously influences an anti-LGBT view on policies. You've said, quote, I have a problem with religion being used as a justification to harm people, and especially in the LGBT community, calling same-sex marriage an immoral issue. Obviously, this is not the same thing, but explain how it's different that there are Democratic voters who might have an issue with LGBTQ rights. How is that different from Vice President Pence if they're both based in religious views?
Well, I think back to my experience in Indiana when I was running for re-election after I came out in a community that's generally Democratic but also quite socially conservative. And I just laid out the case on the kind of job that I was doing. And what I found was a lot of people were able to move past old prejudices and move into the future. This is not an easy conversation for a lot of people who have, frankly, been brought up in a certain way and are struggling to get onto the right side of history. But I also believe that this conversation is picking up speed, that it's a healthy conversation, and that where it leads is an understanding that all marginalized people need to stand together at a time when so many Americans, in so many different ways, especially under this presidency, are coming under attack.
Oh, there you go. There you go. The pick to click there right at the end. Here's how he's going to do it. He knows what the support level in the Black community is against. I shouldn't say support level, but the number of people in the Black community who oppose so-called same-sex marriage, rightly so. So do you see how he's framing it? If you feel marginalized and I feel marginalized, and this is all exacerbated by this president, then we must stand up against him. I mean, this is his strategy. This is his strategy. And throwing in all sorts of condescending pejoratives about old prejudices, and this is not an easy conversation. And, you know, these poor people were brought up that way. They're struggling to get on the right side of history. You know, forget you. Where do you get off? You have Bible-free Christianity in the Episcopalian Church. You don't get to rewrite Christianity to accommodate your lifestyle. At some point, you have to bow the knee to the God who is, the God who says that homosexuality is sin. You don't get to invent a new religion and call it Christianity. But CNN will help you do it. But it's not going to work with real Christians. And I pray and hope that the people who are listening to this propaganda will be able to see through it and make sense of it in a way that Mayor Pete will not help you do. We got to leave it there. Thanks for being with us on Janet Mefford today. God bless you. We will see you next time.